What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But all things should be done decently and in order. As far as we read in God's holy word, about 135 years ago, there was a 23-year-old young man, a railroad agent in Redwood, Minnesota. He discovered he could order watches, good old-fashioned watches, and then reship them to agents down the railroad line who would sell them to local people. His name was Richard Sears. And he launched a mail order company to sell watches. Later, teaming up with Mr. Elva Roebuck to sell other items. Things moved along so fast in the new company that about 8 years later, by 1894, Sears and Roebuck Company had a 300-page catalog. But orders rolled in so fast, there was chaos. Chaos in the Sears and Roebuck distribution center. So bad that when Mr. Sears fell too far behind on filling orders, he simply burned the order forms, throwing them into the fire. Chaos in a distribution center. In order to solve this, a brilliant businessman named Julius Rosenwald brought order to the chaos by making many good changes and innovations to the company. Everything started to work better. About 14 years later, in 1908, Mr. Sears was able to retire at the age of 44. Subsequently, Mr. Rosenwald's massive overhaul of the business, he was wise enough to preserve the best of the past, that book, that famous Sears catalog, which has a place in our American history. Mr. Rosenwald knew what Mr. Sears had needed to learn, that what made the Sears and Roebuck catalog, and therefore the Sears and Roebuck company, an iconic success, was orderliness. Orderliness was essential because every page had a product with numbers and items for sale, and if you ordered something, the order wouldn't be burned. The order would be fulfilled. Even today, every online store, every online catalog requires that same orderliness. Coordination, organization, harmonious operations are necessary for sales from catalogs or websites or brick-and-mortar stores, because order is a principle so true that it goes down to the very foundation of the created order itself. It even goes back to God himself. And Paul tells us that order is needed in the worship of God, because Paul tells us that our God is himself a God of order. Brings us me to my main point. You have it printed there. The Lord commanded that we coordinate, organize, and plan harmonious public worship services for the upbuilding of his church. We'll see this in three ways. First, each person coordinates the use of spiritual gifts during worship for the upbuilding of the church. Number two, both genders arrange for and preserve harmony in worship services. And number three, each church aligns its worship practices with obedience to God's word and humble similarity with God's other churches. So back to point number one. We're unpacking here now. Each person coordinates the use of your spiritual gifts during worship for the upbuilding of the church. So last week, we studied the first part of chapter 14, and what we found is that the goal for church worship is to understand. That it's important and imperative for the church to understand what is being said. Remember, I talked about not preaching in a different language, not preaching in Hungarian, but rather preaching in English. And if I did preach in Hungarian, you'd have to have it translated. That's the concept that Paul was unpacking in the first half of chapter 14. The goal is for understanding, that the church may be built up in faith, hope, love, and unity. And as we continue now our study, picking up with verse 26, still, the overriding aim is to build up the congregation. Everything in worship serves to glorify and worship God. Of course, it is a worship service. But then secondly, everything that we do to worship God also serves to deepen our faith, increase our hope, deepen our love, and contribute to the unity of God's people. So notice how Paul begins as we pick up this next passage, verse 26, what then? That's his question. And after that, Paul answers his own question by saying this, based on all that Paul has written so far in this chapter, this is what now must be done in worship. Anyone who comes with a hymn to sing, anyone who comes with a lesson to share, anyone who comes with a revelation to speak, whether it be a tongues or prophecy or an interpretation, let any and all of those people who, as they come to use their gifts in the worship of God, all contribute to doing what they're doing with one purpose, for the building up of the church. It's for the building up of the faith and hope and love of the church. And for that reason, we do these things one at a time. I didn't start preaching this sermon while you were reciting the Apostles' Creed. You didn't start singing a hymn while I'm speaking. We didn't start praying in the middle of someone else's solo. This is organized, and we follow the order. In verse 27, rather than having several people override each other with simultaneous words, the community is best served when one person speaks at a time. An important thing is learned here, that Christian tongue speaking was not out of control, like pagan ecstasy speaking was. If you went to a pagan temple in those days, a lot of people are speaking over each other all at the same time, and it's total chaos. But not in the Church of Jesus Christ, not in worship of our orderly God. The Spirit did not possess a person like the demon possesses a person. A demon would overpower a person, robbing that person of the ability to control themselves. You remember the stories you read in the Gospels, how sometimes a demon will cause a person to throw themselves into a fire? It's losing all control of oneself. That's mean. That's demonic. The Holy Spirit does not come into people to do that. In stark contrast, the Spirit of God cooperates with the person, cooperates with the speaker, providing the speaker, the person, the ability to start speaking and stop speaking. And therefore, Paul expects here in verse 27, the person to use those abilities to upbuild the church rather than to confuse the church and contribute to chaos. Verse 27, Paul drew another implication of the community understanding when Paul taught what to do if there's no interpreter for a tongue speaking. In that instance, the tongue speaking, even though it's, as we covered last time, the words of the Spirit in the voice of the person, it's literally words of the Spirit of God. Even though that's the case, Paul says in verse 27 what to do. Don't share it. Don't share it publicly, rather only privately, between that person and God. That's how important it is that everyone understand what happens. Even though it's words from the Spirit of God, it's not intended for the body if you're not translating it. In verse 29, it wasn't just tongues that needed to be explained, but even what prophesied into the person, the church's own language needed to be explained. After one, two, or maybe three prophetic lessons were shared, then the prophets were together to discuss and to weigh what was presented for everyone's gain, unification, and understanding. In verse 30, the various speakers controlled themselves with the common good of everyone in mind. And if a person was speaking a revelation from God, but then a second person began to receive a revelation from God, then the first speaker should stop speaking. That would allow the gathered church to hear the second person speak that revelation from God. Anyone who claimed to be unable to stop speaking is wrong. Anyone who was unwilling to stop speaking was acting wrongly. Paul just cut through all the chaos and laid down order. If a second person starts speaking, the first person stops speaking. It's almost like a kindergarten class. If another person's turn, then it's not your turn, right? So there was no exceptions to Paul's guidelines for worship. They're extremely clear. Verse 31, if a person had a message from the Spirit of God, that person might naturally assume that everything else would need to halt because I have a message from the living God. But Paul insists that each person with a message from the living God must follow the same pattern for public sharing of those messages so that the group could hear each teacher with a message from God one by one. And the result is clear. All who want to prophesy can prophesy. All who want to learn can learn. And all who need to be encouraged can be encouraged. Verse 32, Paul replied to potential objection that he anticipated. Here's the possible objection. A prophecy speaker says, or a tongues speaker says, how could I restrain this spirit coursing through my mouth and using my body and my lungs and my vocal cords? How could I prophesy the word of God according to the imposed word etiquette of this apostle Paul? Paul is responding to that supposed or imagined objection here in verse 32 by saying that the prophets were able to stop speaking because the spirit of the prophet remains subject to or under the control of the prophets. Each prophet is in control of himself. Don't give me that you can't stop speaking. Don't give me that you can't follow word etiquette. This is the Holy Spirit guiding the apostle to give etiquette in the church so that the body can be built up. So he gave no room for that. And he logically anchors all of his guidance in the character of God in verse 33. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. And since the source of their words is God himself, and God himself is orderly, then even when the Spirit was coursing through their mouths, as they might say, it would be subject to the Spirit's etiquette for the best good of the listeners. God would not inspire two people to speak simultaneously to the same audience. Why? Because God is the God of order. That's not from God, guys. It's from you. Straighten it out. They're confusing the church, and they're each claiming that I have the right to speak now. And Paul says, no, 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 no. One at a time. And consider how James echoes this kind of thinking, order versus jealousy and competition, in James 3, verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable. And so on. There's more in James 3. But the point here is that a mature Christian knows when and how long to deliver a good word from the Lord for good purposes for the church. It's wisdom from heaven. It's wisdom of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's leading. And this is mature Christianity at work in worship. God does not promote turbulence. This reflects the nature of God to arrange things well and the love of God for each person in the church to allow them to absorb the truths being spoken for their benefit. If you've ever been to a church service where there is speaking in tongues, you might have experienced kind of an uneasy feeling in your gut. That's the disorder that happens. And he's talking about how this was to be done in the age of the apostles. So we move on to number two. This is the tough part. Hang in there with me. Put your seatbelt on, all right? Both genders arrange for and preserve harmony in worship services. Now remember the principle we just covered, verse 33, God is not a God of confusion, but of order, of peace. And that word peace is harmony, or to put in arrangement. So harmony or arranging things comes when there are good patterns of speaking and not speaking. So that's what this is about. Speaking and not speaking. When to speak, when not to speak, who to speak, who not to speak. That's what this is about. Okay? So in this context, remember the context, we get strong statements from Paul. Verse 34, the women should keep silent in the churches. Verse 34, the women are not permitted to speak. Verse 35, it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Wow, strong statements. Anybody want to trade places with me and preach on this? Last call. It's not comfortable for us to read, right, as modern people in this culture. We must understand these statements within the flow of Paul's writing here. Paul's been writing this way all along. Let me show it to you. The same verb he uses in verse 34, I want to show it to you earlier. So go back to verse 28. The verb to keep silent is used in verse 28 in contrast to something. It's the same verb used in verse 28 in the context of a person speaking in tongues to the whole church. Whenever there was no interpreter, the tongue speaker trying to speak to the whole church was to be silent in contrast to speaking tongues to the whole church. Okay, that's one. Remember that. And then move to a second example, verse 30. The same verb to keep silent was used again. Keeping silent here in verse 30 was contrasted to speaking a revelation from God. So to keep silent is ceasing to speak instead of continuing to speak to address the assembled people. So again, it's public speaking. So when Paul writes here that same verb a third time in verse 34, our verse to write this, the women should keep silent in the churches, he is writing about the same action in contrast to an opposite action. That a woman should keep silent in the churches as opposed to a woman speaking to the whole church. Okay? So for example, in verse 29, at the times when the prophets were weighing what had been said and sifting the message of the prophesying, the women were not to participate by providing comments to the whole church about those prophesying messages. If they had questions having to do with the prophecies now being evaluated, they were not to ask those questions in the context of the public worship service in the whole church. They were not even to ask their own husbands during the worship service right then and there, but they were to wait until after the worship service had ended. And rather than at the same location to ask their husbands there, it literally says to wait until they were home. They had left the gathered believers of worship, had arrived home, and there in privacy, the woman could ask her husband. And so we must understand this not as utter silence. Not utter silence. It's silence in context. Silence as opposed to public speaking. The women were to be silent as opposed to publicly questioning the teachings, as opposed to publicly evaluating public statements that were made, and as opposed to publicly teaching the whole church. These are the sorts of times and places that Paul declares for it to be shameful for a woman to speak. That's what he means. If you're creating chaos, we just covered chaos. Chaos is multiple people speaking at the same time. Another form of chaos is questioning things, publicly evaluating things, and publicly teaching things to the church as a whole. And he's putting a stop to it. The verb be in submission in verse 34 carries the meaning of keeping to the stated and arranged way of things. Paul attached that verb to this phrase, as the law also says. You see there, you're with me in verse 34? The law of God reveals the same thing that the created order of God reveals. That God has arranged things according to a differentiation. And God permanently marks boundaries for various things in the creation and in his law. For example, Genesis 1, God separated the waters from the dry land. That's a permanent differentiation, praise the Lord, or we'd be underwater right now, right? God put fish in the sea, birds in the air, animals on land. If you see a fish flying through the air, you should be concerned, right? It's differentiation. God created male and female in God's image to rule over the fish and the birds and every living creature. And then in the family, God created a team of adults with the differentiation. One's dad, one's mom, one's husband, one's wife, one's leader, one's supporter, and both on the same harmonious team. And so come back to the church and the worship service. God gives the public role of speaking to men because there's men in the audience. And the women are not to speak to the men. And this is the arrangement of God. Don't shoot the messenger. This is the arrangement of God, right? As Paul writes in the case in all the churches of the saints. You see that at the end of verse 33, leading into verse 34, that phrase, as in all the churches of the saints. The question that came up in Corinth was this. Did the age of tongue speaking now supersede and contradict God's previous law written down in the created order itself, and then reiterated in the Word of God ever since then in the Scriptures? In other words, is this a whole new day? We're just going to scrap everything that's been done in the created order and ever since in Israel and in the Word of God. And we're going to have a whole new day because now the Spirit's speaking straight through all kinds of people, including women. And the categories, the order, and the arrangements of God, Paul says, remain the same. It's in the law of God. It's in the very created order. We're not changing those things. You know why? Because God is a God of order. It's in His very nature. It's who God is. And the same order that He's created in creation, He's going to uphold in His redemption. He's going to see it through in His families and in His church. And the only question that remains is whether or not the church in Corinth will be in submission to that. And the exact question in these verses is, sorry ladies, this is the exact question in these verses, whether or not the ladies in Corinth will submit to that. And that's what he's uncovering here. God established two genders. And first of all, you got to decide that it was assigned to you from God for a lifetime and stay there. And then beyond that, each will have to abide by their assigned gender roles within the home and within the worship service. God established order in His world, order in the home, and order in the church. And will we cooperate with God, or will we start to work against that, try to change everything and cause disorder? And God's top priority in worship is community benefit. And we will submit to that, or will we seek to selfishly benefit ourselves only? So God's providing for women in these verses to ask questions privately. Each woman who decides to learn something, whether to participate as a mature, godly woman and ask privately would do, or instead to disrupt and just ignore these verses and the instruction of God. And here Paul writes about what is shameful compared to what is honorable. Shameful compared to honorable. Will each woman contribute to order or disorder, harmony or conflict? These are the issues at stake. Now, women in particular in verses 33 to 36 are not being called to submit their husbands. You can go to other passages for that. What they're being called to submit to here is much deeper. What Paul is calling for women to do is being called to submit to God Himself in the worship of God. You're here to meet with your Creator, ladies, is what he's saying. And God's law is clear. And the very principle of God ordering things in creation and through His Word and the Old Testament and the New Testament worship of God. And so Paul is calling on all of us to accept the role that God has given to each in the worship service. And a woman should not to take upon herself to teach the whole church, to question the whole church, or to evaluate the whole church publicly. And in the same way, Paul is calling on men to accept their role, to not shrink from their role, to teach the whole church, to question the whole church, to challenge the whole church, and to lead. It's the role of authority at stake. It's the role of leadership at stake in the roles of prophet, priest, and king. In the roles specifically in the New Testament church of pastor, elder, and deacon. And these offices are areas for women not to take, and the role for men to continue to take. And to accept and to continue, by God's grace, to do. Both genders need to accept. Men and women are called by God to accept the roles of both genders in the church. Men must accept the role of women within the public worship, even when holding this biblical truth is as awkward as it is in our generation. You can feel it right now. I know you can feel it right now. I can feel it right now. I felt it all week preparing for this. Because our culture says the exact opposite, and this is being live-streamed and recorded and posted later, right? It is something that I'm willing to take the heat for because it's not my message. Women must accept the role of men in public worship and agree harmoniously. I mean, the women's livers out there would say, ladies, what are you doing there? Flee that church! You're disregarding your own gender! Hang with us! And men must accept the role of men in public worship. Women must accept the role of men in public worship. Men must accept the roles of men in public worship and not seek to be wiser than God. I know God says that this is how to be, but, you know, we're past that now. We're a lot more established and progressive, and so we're smarter than God and the Word of God, and we now allow everybody to do everything. God did not change things long established, as it says here, in all the churches of the saints. Now, how do we do this? And my friends, we have to turn to Christ, who accepted His role. What was the role of Christ under God the Father? It was obedience. Wherever God commanded Jesus to be, whatever God commanded Jesus to do. And look at the beautiful result. It's the result of our salvation. We would have no hope, any of us, without the beautiful result of Jesus' obedience. Listen to Philippians 2 again, starting with verse 6. Through Jesus, though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. In verse 8, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9, therefore God the Father has highly exalted Christ and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Every man confesses Jesus is Lord. Every knee, male and female knee, bow before Jesus as Lord. Every tongue confesses he's Lord. You know, this is a problem of a spiritual battle. We need the gospel. We need the grace of Christ. It's a spiritual battle. Flesh versus spirit. Back in verse 20, Paul wrote about being mature in our thinking rather than being childish in our thinking with regard to building up the church and worship. Childish thinking says, it's not fair that women don't get to preach. Mature thinking says, Christ has set up the church in a way that's orderly and beautiful, and I'm thrilled to be part of it. And childish thinking says, Paul's putting down women in this passage. And mature thinking says, Paul is exalting Christ in this passage, and the flesh of men and women is being debased in this passage. It's the flesh of men and women that's being put down, while the spirit of men and women is being built up in this passage. And men, when left to our sinful natures, will shirk all responsibility. You'll find us in a boat somewhere trying to fish, but not really working very hard at it. Or else we'll dominate in a harsh way and set up wars within every organization left to our flesh. And women, dare I say this in the middle of this passage and this sermon? I just sliced the men up, right? Women have the same problem with a sinful nature. They'll take over all the responsibilities and would love to lead everywhere in the home and in the church and in the workplace with pride and with greed and with wars. Both men and women have pride, laziness, power mongering, and covetousness. Both men and women, when saved by Christ, put all that to death, put on a new self, and show patience to each other, generosity and love and passion for God's word, humility, hope, and unity. These are the things he's writing about. So what's at stake? The only way to get that unity in the Church of Jesus Christ is if each person is bowed to the headship of Christ Jesus, and each one has conquered his or her own sinful nature. Back in chapter 11, verse 5, Paul says, women do prophesy, but not to the whole church. So that if there were special times, perhaps on a mission field, perhaps in a time of war when the men were gone, or whatever, both men and women would agree, that then a woman might need to bring the message, better than no gospel being proclaimed. In the days of Corinth, the women did so with a sign of authority on their heads. In other words, with permission from the church leadership. And in our day, the woman didn't necessarily need the head covering, but to bring the message on the mission field, she would need to consult with the church leadership. And this church structure of roles for men and women is not just in Corinth, and it's not just the ancient culture. Paul explained the same thing to the future generation of ministers in every location and in every generation in 1 Timothy 2:12. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Well, what's a woman to do then? You might be thinking, this is quite a put-down. It feels like a put-down. What's a woman to do then? I'd like to reverse the question. How could the church operate without women? I'm serious. How could the church operate without women? We couldn't do it. Titus 2, verse 3, older women are to teach what is good and so train the younger women to love their husbands and children, be self-controlled and pure. Women teach other women and children. Outside of, inside of worship services, women sing the hymns and songs and solos of worship. Women recite the scripture that the whole church recites. Women offer prayers and offerings that the church prays and gives. Women receive the water of baptism. Women receive the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper. Christian women bless everyone with their spiritual gifts in the way that God has arranged them. Believing women have abundant gifts in administration and mercy and support and perception. God's people are females, hardworking, enduring much suffering in an uncomplaining way. Women are fierce protectors of children, extremely creative. Godly women are a blessing to other women. Christian ladies are desperately needed by Christian men. Godly women are joyfully supporting of this teaching in this area of simply not publicly speaking and not taking authority over men, not taking the offices of pastor, elder, and deacon. And godly women say amen to that. So both genders arrange for and preserve harmony in worship services, which brings us to our third point. Each church aligns its worship practices with obedience to God's word and humble similarity with God's other churches. Here Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their fleshly pride in the worship of God. It was a big pride problem to act like the word of God originated with them, or that they were the only church that God had established. What did they think other churches were doing? It's a sign of humility when a church participates in a network of churches, which we call it a presbytery, a network of other pastors and elders across the area. Our church practices lining up with other churches' practice. In verse 37, there's a quick test to show whether they had humbled themselves. Did they see Paul's authority to issue binding commands to all the churches about their worship services? Did they see Paul's authority or not? Is Paul authoritatively speaking on behalf of God, and do they have to follow him? Yes or no? That's the test. And Paul's writing this letter with the authority of his office as an apostle, so every single person who would speak, whether it be a tongue speaking or a prophetic speaking, everyone has to line up with God, his word, through the apostle writing this message. And if anyone was a prophet or spiritual, they have to align with Paul. And so the command was expressed by Paul as a command of the Lord. And if they would disobey this command, they're not from God. It's that simple a test. Verse 38, his messages were not followed, there'd be serious consequences. The consequences were that those people would be ignored in the worship services rather than having the opportunity to teach someone publicly, teach something out of line with what God commanded through his apostles. So true ministry of the word here is presented versus false ministry. And it's true ministry led by the Spirit would never cause disruption. Those genuinely gifted by God to bless the church would gladly follow Paul's guidelines because they love the brothers and sisters in the church. On the other hand, those who refuse to follow Paul's instructions will be demonstrated they're not truly led by the Spirit. To wrap up his argument, Paul wrote in verse 39 about the fact that prophecy is superior, but that tongues shouldn't be forbidden. And the last is the well-known verse 40, the key principle guiding all public worship. Content in worship is important to God. We already know that. The question here is the way in which we conduct ourselves in worship also important to God? And I hope you got the message that yes, it is. And Paul's final statement here seals the deal. How we conduct ourselves in worship is so important to God that he has this overarching statement. Listen to the way Paul summarized, not just about speaking in tongues, which was the subject of our chapter just now, but about everything in worship services. Paul's final word on the matter, but all things should be done decently and in order. That is a beautiful thing. Paul had no room for behavior that's immodest or self-centered or disruptive. Since the purpose of a gathering for worship was to honor God and to build up the whole church, everything in that gathering should be conducted in a way that supports and fits that purpose. Christ's word must be proclaimed. The sacraments must be administered properly. Each person should be blessed, and God should be glorified. So what have we seen? Each person coordinates the use of their spiritual gifts together for the upbuilding of the church. Both genders arrange for and preserve harmony in worship. And third, each church aligns its worship practices with God's word in humble similarity with other churches. I have two concluding points under this one idea. Change your thinking about worship services. So number one, worship is about upbuilding the church body, not the individual worshiper. Sure, the individual worshiper gets built up, but it's about building up the body. Corporate worship is corporate, not individual. Worship is good if it builds the church as a whole. Too often we determine our worship and we evaluate it about whether it's good if you enjoyed it. That is so individual. Is an individual person asking the wrong question? Did you like the selection of hymns? Was the sermon short enough for your liking? No. Worship is a group project. Was the church built up in hope this morning? was the church advanced in love and unity today? Were we brought more together? That's our question in determining worship services biblically. So that was number one. Worship is about upbuilding the church body, not individual worshiper. And number two, my last point, application here. True worship follows the beautiful way that God commanded to be worshiped. True worship follows the beautiful way that God commanded to be worshiped. Now, they'll tease us, Baptist friends and Lutheran friends, and they tease us, right? Because Presbyterians love to do things in an orderly way. And this is our famous verse, 1 Corinthians 14:40. Oh, you're one of those. You're a Presbyterian. Everything in order. Got to have a committee for that. Yeah, they'll tease us plenty, okay? As if it's a silly thing. But now that we studied verse 40 and did it in the context of the chapter, in the context of the letter, we see this is so far from silly. This is a serious command of our God. God was concerned not just about the content of what happens in worship, but the way in which we approach God in worship. So concerned about speaking in tongues, for example, that they not distract and descend into chaos in worship. So concerned about the roles of the genders. But here we've seen that God was even concerned about the conversations that happen between a wife and her husband, whether they happen in the context of the worship service or even after the worship service in the same geographic location, or whether they happen truly privately when you get back home. That's how concerned God is in the details of the beauty of his worship service and how orderly it ought to be. And so God observes, not only observes, of course, he sees everything that ever happens. He knows our very hearts and thoughts. God not only observes, but he regulates whether we whisper to a family member or friend, and whether or not we're checking our cell phone or just claiming to use our cell phone to look up the Bible passage. God sees it. And to do things decently and in good order remains a command of God through the Apostle Paul to every Presbyterian, every Baptist, every Lutheran, every Methodist, and every Christian. It is the eternal word of God. It's an issue of obedience or disobedience. I don't mind the teasing. Keep the teasing up, and I'll give it right back to all the Lutherans and Baptists and Methodist friends. But this is an issue of obedience. Because disobedience results in people being distracted from the message of the gospel. And if it gets bad enough, then a person who comes here who doesn't know Christ can't understand or can't hear. And disobedience results in particular persons with agendas or with egos dominating in a destructive way. And God says that the only one who dominates his worship services is the one who we've gathered here to worship. It's Jesus Christ himself, the Lord and head of the church. And the elder's job is to make sure that everything else that's done in the worship exalts Christ, that everyone understands, that it serves the common good, all that we do from start to finish, that it's motivated by love, and that it's done decently and in good order. The proper arranging of things is necessary for us to be obedient to God, because the worship service of God is not something that we make up as we go along. That God himself orders how he's to be approached in worship. So just to update our thinking about worship service in those two simple ways. Number one was worship is about upbuilding the church body, not the individual worshiper. Number two, true worship follows the beautiful way that God commanded to be worshiped. And when we have all these things in place, the good result is that the Spirit of God works with the Word of God to build up the people of God during the worship of God on the Lord's Day to accomplish the advancement of faith, hope, love, and unity of the people of God. That is a supernatural event that I would love to be involved in every single week of my life. Let's pray.